Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. I know the lessons are still being passed out, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message that we heard today. Jesus is Lord. And I confess that I don't often live my life with the recognition that He is Lord. I know it, but sometimes I get into ruts, and I know that my friends here today probably can identify. I pray that you would help us. With this topic we're going to talk today, the sermon has direct bearing, Lord, on you are Lord over our lives and the practical decisions we make over ethics. You determine what is right and what is wrong. Pray that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would give us clarity. This topic is a difficult one, a complicated one. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, just bring clarity, that the main point is that Jesus is Lord and He determines what is right and what is wrong. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a bit startling. All right. So, where have we been so far? We've defined what it means to have a worldview, what a worldview is. We've wrestled with theology and touched the waters of philosophy. And then we talked about even biology and what it means to have a biblical worldview in all of that. But, you know, thinking like we have in these areas is asking for trouble. What do I mean by that? Holding a biblical worldview these days, you will be mocked. Just this week, I read an article in the New York Times, actually with the point of talking about how silly and ridiculous it is to have a biblical worldview. They use those terms, biblical worldview. They mocked what I'm doing here in this series and all the ministries that are out there about teaching Christian worldview. And you can either blend into this culture and not think Christianly, but as soon as you start thinking Christianly, expect attack, friends. It will happen. And you're especially, according to this article, a nut job if you believe that the Bible is inerrant. But I'm proud to say that I must be a nut job then. It is inspired, it is the Word of God, and it is without error. But regardless of what the world says about us, we have to arm ourselves with the truth of God's Word and how it will help us interpret God's world. So God's Word gives us lenses to interpret God's world. And that's what we're trying to do in this class. That's my whole point. Today we're going to wade into the waters of ethics. And I truly mean by that wade, or maybe even less. We're going to touch our toes into the creek. It's actually much more than a creek, because it's really, really a wide and deep area when we talk about ethics. And it's a lot more complicated than most of us want to admit. Once you start thinking about topics such as contraception, end-of-life care, those kinds of things get very hairy. And good Christians will disagree on these things. And it's hard to do this with love. But I want us to lay some framework, foundation today to help us. But I want to start off with a ridiculous question. It's ridiculous, probably, for me, when you hear this, to ask it in a church that loves theology. But I'll ask the question anyway. Are there moral absolutes? I'm looking to see if I had seen any heads shaking no. I wouldn't tell you who it would be anyway, because then you'd all like, what? Okay, well, let me ask you a different question, because I knew you'd all say yes. How many moral absolutes are there? What did you say, Bruce?
Boy.
Oh, boy. I thought... I was wondering if someone would say one. Some people would argue that there is actually an overall one moral absolute, and everything flows out of that. Maybe. It's a good idea. It's a good thing to think about. Let me ask you a different question. Do love. A lot of people say love would be the moral absolute, and everything fleshes out from love. But I don't like that. I mean, you could say that. That's not me saying that. I don't know if I agree with that or not fully. Because you'll see where ethics comes from here in a little bit. Let me ask you another tricky question. Do moral absolutes ever conflict? And if so, when do they conflict? Or what's an example of how moral absolutes conflict, if you think that they do? Let's get practical. Keep it on a practical level. Okay, let me help you. You are living in 1942 in Poland, and you are not Jewish, but you're a Christian, and you are hiding Jews in your basement to protect them. And the Gestapo comes to your door and says, "Do you have any Jews in your house? Are you going to lie?" The Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie." God says, "Thou shalt not lie." But to protect and love, will you lie? It's not as simple, folks, as we want to make it think, as we want it to be. The Hebrew midwives were told to kill children, and they lied about it. Now, one way you can wrestle with that is to say that it was not an outright lie, it was a different kind, and it gets important how we define things. Rahab, remember? She hid the spies and had outright lied. And Hebrews 11 says she is one of those of faith. This brings, ethics is tricky, folks, and I'm not here to try to help us resolve it because it's difficult. But I do want to lay some very important foundations for us to help us understand at least the framework to guide us. Because ethics are an essential piece of our puzzle. We had theology, what we believe about God. Philosophy, what is real? How do we know what's real? That's an essential part that lays on top of our theology. Biology, science, how does life begin? That's so essential. So is ethics. But I want us to ask the question, what's the difference between morality and ethics? Those terms are thrown around so often and are usually very confused. And one of the ways you can help straighten out the confusion is understanding where those terms come from. Word ethics comes from a Greek word called ethos, and morality comes from a word more, M-O-R-E. The ethos of a culture has to do with what it believes. It's really the world. It's this a culture's worldview fleshed out. I just said the theology and philosophy are the foundations of a worldview. Well, those foundations work together into a system of standards or values that within a specific culture, that's what the ethics are. So you have theology and philosophy, and those say what you believe, and it works out into a system of what is right and what is wrong. That's what ethics are. Morality, though, has to do with what's actually happening in the culture. It's about describing how people are behaving or how things work. Okay? This is a good way to think about it. Ethics are what you ought to do, and morality is what you are doing. One defines and the other describes. So here's I think I have this as a blank for you. I think ethics defines what should be, and morality describes what is. So if you look at our culture, we talk about the kind of morality that we see. It's describing the ethics lived out. Does that make sense?
But the word immoral,
It is. Right, but I'm talking historically how these words are used. Yeah, yep. And mores, and they get blended. And here's, let me just take you down another, a little bit further down this. Hopefully we can keep this not so complicated. This section here is summarized from a nice blog post by R.C. Sproul, this difference between morality and ethics. One more, and I've got the reference there at the bottom for you. One more term, normative. Normative means something that derives from a standard or a norm. Okay? So, particularly, certain behaviors are said to be normative behavior if they conform to a specific set of rules. For example, like we can look at things written in a piece of history, and we often will ask whether those things are said to be normative for us. In other words, were those things written down to be more than just descriptive of what happened, or were they trying to say this is what should be? And when we see that, we say that that's normative. It's trying to say kind of the way things should be. And this is an important term because of a problem in our world that R.C. Sproul calls statistical morality. And this problem's come about because of this confusion between ethics and morality. He says that statistical morality is where the normal or regular becomes the normative. So let me just describe it here. What happens is people will make observations about what they see happening around them in the world, and they conclude that this is normal because I see it. It's happening. And then they take the next leap and say, therefore it must be right, because it always happens. And not only is it right, it must be good. So as Sproul puts it, he says the science of ethics is concerned with what is right, and morality is concerned with what is accepted. And in most societies, when something is accepted, he says, it's judged to be right. But oftentimes, this will provoke a crisis for Christians. Because when the normal becomes the normative, that's why I had to define the word, because when the normal becomes the normative, when what is, like what is happening around us, determines what ought to be, we as Christians are going to find ourselves swimming hard against a cultural current. And that's exactly what we saw in the book of Judges, when it says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's exactly what we see happening in our culture today. We look around and we see, oh my gosh, all this, this mess with my terms here, immoral behavior is happening. And the culture says it must be normal. And over our lifetime, I remember in 1992 in high school, reading a newspaper article from the USA Today where it was talking about homosexual marriage, gay, same-sex marriage, and thinking and laughing with my friends, like, whatever, would never happen. What was normal was judged to be normative. And now it has been raised to the level of ethic. What is, not what is, but we see what is, what ought to be. And it's only a matter of time for things to get worse. And surely we can see this in our world. So, and I put things work backwards these days. We describe the morality of a culture and then say, therefore, the ethics of what should be is such and such. You follow that? So ethics is what should be, the ought. And morality, in this case, as I'm defining it, is what we see is happening. And so the way that these ethics kind of grow is backwards these days. We look around and see what is happening, and then we say, oh, well, that's what should be. The problem is it's not based on a standard. It's based on simply the behavior of people working out, and typically actually their own unsaid standard. So let's talk about the source of a Christian ethic. What I just described should not be so for Christians. What supplies the standard for our ethics as Christians? What supplies the standard for our ethics? We say what ethics is what ought to be. What is right and wrong? Where do we define, where is that defined? What is the standard?
Only God.
Thank you. But our gut reaction is to say the scriptures, because we're Bereans. But I, Joe, you bring up a great point, because this is what we need to see. Ultimately, it's not the Bible itself, but hear me out on this, because I'm going to sound heretical initially. It's not the Bible itself that is our standard for our ethics. It's the character of God Himself. God is truth, right? God is love. He in Himself is. Now, the Bible is His very word to us, which is revealing Him. Without the Bible, I cannot know that. That's why special revelation is so essential for us. Because it reveals to us the ethics of our God, who He is in His character. This is super important distinction to make, because it sets our Christian worldview apart from every other worldview. And Francis Schaeffer, I put the quote in here for you, he emphasizes this distinction I'm trying to make. Here's God. God defines in Himself, as He is, says what is good and what is right and what is wrong. The Bible exposes, reveals that to us. Read this quote. One of the distinctions of the Judeo-Christian God is that not all things are the same to Him. That at first may sound rather trivial, but in reality it is one of the most profound things one can say about the Judeo-Christian God. He exists, He has a character, and not all things are the same to Him. In other words, some things conform to His character, and some are opposed to His character. And the task of Christian ethics, then, is to determine what conforms to God's character and what does not. You see how that's fundamentally different than the way our culture is working. It's not looking at what is happening, what are we seeing, and therefore we just derive from that, we derive from the reality, our ethic of what should be. No, we look to God and His revelation of Himself in the Word of God that says what our ethics should be. And from that, our morality. People should look at us and say, how are you doing? Well, we fail, and this is where the gospel comes in. And this also sets our this whole point about character of God defining what the ethic is sets us apart from Islam. Okay? Now, I don't think I've done this very well in explaining Islam so far. And I'm just learning along with you guys here. The Islamic worldview, their ethic is based on what's called the divine command theory. Do you have a blank for that? The divine command theory. It says that right and wrong are determined by God's commands. Now, this is that subtle distinction, which is super important. They would say that right and wrong is derived from the commands themselves. Okay? And why this is crucial is because they refuse to say that their ethic is based on Allah's character. And here's why. The God of the Quran, Allah, is so transcendent, He is unknowable. He's so transcendent, He's unknowable. And for them to say that their ethics are based on what they say is right and wrong is based on Him is blasphemy to them, because man cannot know God, cannot know Allah. Yes, sir?
Don't Christians espouse something similar?
No. And that's a great natural question. Wouldn't we think we can't know God? I cannot know God in His fullness, right? He is, what's the theological word we use, Dan? That He is, I can't fully know Him.
Transcendent?
Well, He is transcendent. Because He's transcendent, I can't fully know Him. But My brain's a little tired. But he has made himself known. That is what is different. Because the Christian, God says that you are blessed if you say you know me. He condescended ultimately in the Son of Jesus Christ. That is why it is so offensive to a Muslim. Because to say that the transcendent, high, and holy Allah became flesh is the heresy of all heresies. Because God is unknowable. And so you're saying, well, like, how in the world do they know anything? Well, this is where the private revelation of the angel Gabriel to Muhammad comes into play. Everything that Muhammad did and said is right. He's called the perfect man by most of the writers in Islam. That he was not a god, but he was a perfect man. And we model him. Whatever Muhammad said, it goes. So do you see, because they say you can't know God, you can take these commands that he gave through Gabriel to Muhammad, and that's what forms why you do what you do. We say, our God has made himself known. Now, he says, there are verses that say, you can't fully know the mind of God. And we would admit that we will be in eternity forever learning and being exposed to the glory of God and constantly never even hitting a microcosm of his knowledge and breadth and glory. So yes, in that sense, we cannot fully know him. But he has made himself known. He has revealed himself. So that makes Christianity completely different than Islam, because Islam says he can't be known. So, yeah. It does, yeah, and I won't get into that. Randy's pointing out that it makes it also different from Judaism.
Your point is correct, Jim. Most Christians do not believe that they can know God in that context, but it's what do you mean when you say that? What do most people mean when they think or say that? We cannot know everything about God.
So that's why the definition of what we mean, we can't know everything. And people, though, want to say that I can't know God. And we have so many verses to say. What does Paul say, even in Philippians? Or is it to know Christ and to make... my brain's really tired. Yeah.
I think you're getting to this. I just have a quick question.
Yep.
The incarnate word, is it possible to separate his character from his person and his, like the law and the kids? Like the,
is it like, possible to separate the character of God from the incarnate word?
From the command.
From the command.
I'm just saying, like, isn't there something that kind of...
If it's God's very words, we don't worship the Bible in itself, but it is God's very words. Right? So this is tricky waters. But still, ultimately, the source of those words to us, the one who uttered the speech, the divine word, is God. And the character is in himself. He is good and true. Let's keep moving on here. Defining Christian ethics. So given all that, and I know this is... Come up to me afterwards if you have questions, because this is... It's hard to think about, honestly. And remember, we're getting at the question in ethics of what is right and what is wrong. How do I know what is right and what is wrong? Do I base it on what I see around me? Do I base it on the culture and what they're doing and what they say? Or do I base it on a standard that is outside of myself? We talk about things being objective and things being subjective. Something that's subjective is my perspective from me towards a thing. An objective viewpoint is an outside viewpoint on something. Our standard of what is right and wrong cannot come from within. It has to be based on an external standard of God himself, as revealed in the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that God has not put his... on our conscience, his standards, right? So if you mean by, well, I look inside myself, well, yeah, but have you seared your conscience? Are you listening to what, all those things? So define, given all that, Christian ethics are how we know what is right and wrong for Christians to do and be. And I want to give you a definition from one of my professors who taught ethics at Southern. He says, Christian ethics is the discipline that examines human character, conduct, and the purpose for human life, so character, conduct, and purpose, for human life in conformity to and grounded in the character, will, and purposes. So character, will, and purposes of God as revealed in Scripture, embodied in Jesus Christ, and established in the created order, and which is made possible only, I'd add the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And which is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a big, full, rich definition. Mm-hmm. And guys, I took a whole class for a whole semester on this. So I'm fleshing that out in specific areas. So I'm just introducing us here. And so what I have here under features of Christian ethics is him breaking that down a little bit further and what he means. So first of all, Christian ethics are all about God. Christian ethics knows that all reality is to be found in God as creator and sustainer, redeemer, judge, father, Lord. In short, as he's revealed himself to us. He's the one with whom we have to do. That's what we just heard and listened to and were convicted by. Human behavior, character, and purposes are to conform. They have to conform to and be grounded in the actions, character, and purposes of God. And further, it addresses all peoples as God's creatures. So second, it's centered. Christian ethics have to be centered on Jesus. They have to be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christian ethics are personal. This is about personal relationships with God and with others. They can't be abstracted away from the relationship aspect. It's like, how do I relate to mankind and God is what ethics is about, right? When I'm talking about what I am to do that's right and wrong, it's because right and wrong in this relationship or that relationship. Christian ethics are about a way of life. It's a discipline that seeks to make an account of reality and truth, but it has a particular focus on human behavior, character, and the purpose of human life. And in biblical terms, he says, this may be summarized best by reference to a way of life, or, as Paul always put it, walking in the way of the Lord. So Christian ethics is concerned with more than just actions. It's being and living in a way that is right. When we talk about the good life, the philosophers, when they were trying to decide at what, you know, thinking through ethics, they were looking for the good life. And they don't mean like the Joel Osteen good life. They mean the life that is good. And that's what we're looking for here, the heart and character of a Christian life. Christian ethics are a matter of authority. Christian ethics affirm that God is the ultimate moral authority. And further, it knows God's self-revelation to be found in His Word, written in Scripture, and embodied in Jesus Christ. So thus the Bible, including the Old and the New Testament, is the primary source of authority. Sixth feature here, it's written in creation. Christian ethics affirms order and purpose in God's creation, which arises from and reveals God's character, moral character, and will. In human life, our lives are to conform to the order that's found in God's creation and revealed in His Word. I mean, that's an argument right there against the same-sex marriage. Seven, Christian ethics also has a realization that things are corrupted. We know that human beings, the entire cosmos, in fact, is fallen, and that distorts and denies our understanding of what is true and right. Further reason why we have to go to an objective source, the Bible, the revelation of God to man through the Word of God. That is why we need it, because we are corrupted. We talk about the effect of sin on our brains, and it's distorted it. I have a hard time knowing what is true and right. That's why once I become a new creation, though, the Spirit of God is making all things new so that my brain is starting to be conformed to His character. Eight, Christian ethics calls for obedience. Discernment of and obedience to God's will and it's only made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only obey with the Spirit. It even says in Romans 8 that you cannot, apart from the Spirit of God, please God. Number 9, Christian ethics has a supreme goal. The ultimate goal of anything, but particularly when we're talking about what is right and wrong, how do I do it? My goal is to glorify God. And when I glorify God, that leads me to an enjoyment of God and a satisfaction in Him. Him in Himself. That's the whole end of why we want to know and think biblically about what is right and wrong. So that God can be seen as the great and awesome one that He is. And when I see something, anything that's great and awesome, I go, wow. But when I multiply that to an infinity, I experience joy by putting Him on display. That's the goal. And it has a supreme motive. Christian ethics affirms that the basic motive for what we do and think is love of God. I want to do this. I want to glorify God. I want to know what is right and wrong because I love God. I love Him. He made me and gave Himself up for me. Therefore, I love Him. This is true in the sense of God's love for us and our love for Him, and it drives all of our other good motives. So, that's some features about what Christian ethics should be. So, what about absolutes? I asked the beginning here the tricky questions about absolutes and how many and do they ever conflict? And I was intentionally a little provocative when I talked about that. When we talk about ethics and moral absolutes, there's two broad categories of views on this. On this question of are there any moral absolutes. One category, I'm not even going to talk about. It just flat out says, no, there aren't any moral absolutes. And that's called moral relativism. But underneath there, you have gradations, you have variations of that view. The other view is, yes, there are moral absolutes. And you need to understand that underneath that, there are variations of understanding how that works. So I wanted to just give you three different views and help you see that these views, this is tricky, and there are godly men in each of these categories who have thought through this and hold to this. First of all, St. Augustine, all the way up to the current Moody pastor, Erwin Lutzer, holds this first view, okay? That absolutes do not and cannot conflict. Someone who says that would say that conflicts, if it appears to be a conflict, it only appears to be a conflict. It's not truly a conflict between right and wrong, like God has some conflict in Himself. And they would say that absolutes, when carefully understood and defined, properly understood, that there will always be a course of action that is right without having to violate any command of God. Now, there are also those who would say absolutes can and do conflict. And these folks would say that not all absolutes are equally binding on us. Like they don't all have the same weight. And in addition, when absolutes like lying to protect someone, they would say it's necessary to break one absolute in order to keep another. Yet these men and women also who hold this position would say that even when you do that breaking, it's still sinful. You're in a cursed world. You obeyed one, but you still had to break another one. But that was necessary in their mind. This is the view of many Lutheran theologians, particularly of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who held this view and wrote a book on ethics. Interesting. And finally, there's those who say, and there's nuances of all three of these views, but there are those that say absolutes have a hierarchy. And this position would say that absolutes can and do conflict because we live in a fallen world. And they'd say that there's a hierarchy to absolutes, that one takes precedence over the other. And they would say when absolutes conflict, it's necessary to say, I'm going to suspend this lower one and follow this higher one that's more important, they would say, in order to keep that higher one. And in their mind, they're doing the greater good. So advocates of this position would be someone like apologist Norm Geisler. He's not a Reformed guy. He's probably more on the Arminian side, but he's a godly guy, very helpful. And even Baptist theologian Millard Erickson holds that view. So each of those views have some pros and cons to them. And you can kind of think, okay, within those, that illustration of lying, protecting the Jews, how would that work out in each of those? In that first one, you wouldn't lie. You'd say God's somehow going to provide, step in, and make a way that these Jews will be protected, or it's in His plan that they get taken. You say, yep, they're down there. Now, that may be a little caricature-y, because they may say, I may nuance it a little bit more. But I'm just trying to help you see how these views apply here in simple terms. The folks that say absolutes do, can and do conflict, Bonhoeffer would say that person doesn't deserve the truth. They don't deserve the truth, therefore I will not give them the truth because they are wicked and evil. That's often the position that people will take when read the Rahab story. Rahab recognized that those wicked soldiers, that king did not deserve to hear the truth, therefore I protected God's people. That's how that would work out. And the ones who believe that absolutes have a hierarchy, they would say, I'm suspending this principle of telling the truth in order to love and protect this one, because they would say that love is more important. So that just, go ahead.
In all of those 3 points, if you move on, it's going to be lost. Like, isn't there a point where God's commands, like going against government and orders, like you have to obey God before?
Right.
Where is that fitting into the example that you're giving?
Right. In this example, so Jeanette brings up a good point. Like, for instance, Peter says it's better for us to obey God than man. It's the right for a Christian to civilly disobey when he's commanded to sin. Well, God clearly laid that out. And I would use that if I was in that position of protecting the Jews. But the problem is even though I'm disobeying the authorities, trying to obey God, I still have to lie in order to do this thing, right? Now, the question is, how do you define lying? See, like lying is usually what our gut reaction is, especially from a fundamentalist Bible-centric kind of perspective.
And your upbringing,
right? But when these theologians and scholars try to think about this, they try to think, okay, well, is lying with a purpose to deceive? Like, so how do we justify it in war? Right? It's. I just want to help you see that it's hard to think about it. It takes a lot of prayer. Now, each of these views have pros and cons to them, and this particular idea of these different views is not a held position of GCBC. Okay. We haven't articulated on it. I can't remember, Dan, us ever talking about this topic. So I have talked about it with some of you in casual conversations. It's even come up in counseling. So I can't tell you this is what we believe as a local church, because it's tricky. It's a tough thing to figure out. So I'm sure you're wondering what my position is on this. Yeah.
I think it's important to say there's another category.
Well, there are. There are people who try to say that really, that these three, there can be another category, but they still will borrow something from it. So go ahead and say what you would think is another.
I'm saying the emergent movement, which is everywhere around us in Minneapolis, they would say, well, there may be absolutes, but you can never know it.
Well,
because if you are subjected.
So you're right. Yeah. So that would actually be under. One of the worldviews that we talk about occasionally over the last couple weeks is this new spiritualism movement, and then there's postmodernism. And Phil is saying that there is, you know, there's the two categories I said. Those who say there's no absolutes, there are those who say there are. We just worked with those who are. Phil's pointing out that you're right. There are a middle category of people who say that there are absolutes, but we just can't know them. And there are some in the New Age movement that would say that, and there are others in the New Age movement that say that you are your own standard. The postmoderns also will take kind of this approach. It's just your community. It's really fuzzy in that middle land.
He's really looking for an escape clause so you don't have to deal with the absolutes.
Right, right, right. So to be honest on where I stand on those three views, I can't fully figure this out sometimes. But I'll tell you, I lean mostly towards that first one. That first position of it's to lie is to lie. and I'm going to have to trust God. Now, I do see so many examples in Scripture where I can nuance things. There's a great illustration of, it just came to my brain. I wish I could think of it. Brother Andrew was a smuggler of Bibles, and his sins, why he can, he nuances something that doesn't sound like an outright lie. It's possible to be very crafty in your words. And so is that lying, or is there a difference between deception to protect and war? And it's complicated. Let me just go ahead and get through this, and then I'll turn off the recording and take questions. It's tough. It's really, this is difficult, but I want to, a glass of water, that's what. Brady, could you get one of those? Thank you. Thank you. So I don't want to leave you in this hanging like, oh my gosh, this is hard. I can't figure out what's right and wrong in life because it's all like that. I don't want to do that. So how are we as people of God to act when we're in situations like this, facing things like this, when you're not sure on something? Well, let's say, like, even on this whole overall position, you look at these three things like Paul, I don't even know either. And my pastor doesn't. That's kind of discouraging. No, I'd say I default to that top one. And I'm going to trust God. But I do understand these other positions. But what I'd say is when you approach something that you're like, I don't know for sure, the first thing you have to have is humility. You have to be willing to say you don't know. And that requires us to recognize our own weaknesses and God's strengths. Thank you. So humility is necessary. It recognizes God has this figured out. He is not wrangling over this. But second, that old phrase by Augustine, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things love, or all things charity. So when you're approaching these things that are you see godly men disagree on, let's think about them carefully. Let's not put them off to the side. We can wrestle with this. But one thing is clear to me, and I put this just right there so I don't mess it up. You've got it written down. If our ethic, okay, what is right and what is wrong, if our ethic is based on the character of God Himself, then the moral standards that appear to be in conflict cannot be a real conflict, or we've not properly defined them as God is. You understand that? So conflict can't exist if our ethic is truly based on the character of God, because within God there is no contradiction. So this is probably why I lean mostly towards the top one, because I got to properly define it. So that's why I go to the lying. Well, God makes it clear. You can find all kinds of passages that there is clear intent to deceive when Ananias and Sapphira walk in and say, yeah, we sold it all. They died. God takes that seriously. And that's clear deception, trying to mask things. But God didn't do that to Rahab. So there is, you got to work on definitions. And finally, as my professor, Dr. Magnuson, pointed out, he says, it may not be possible to resolve all of the difficulties, but it is necessary to try to discern what is right. It's necessary to try to discern what is right. And I agree. And I'd emphasize the criticality, the essentialness of praying and fellowship with other believers who are also have the Spirit of God when you're struggling to discern if something is right or wrong. God saved you and put you into a body of believers with whom also the Spirit of God dwells. And we can ask God when we lack wisdom about what is right to do in a situation. And He's the one who freely gives, liberally. Mm-hmm. You don't have to say, well, I didn't give you the terms for these three levels. They actually these fancy. You don't have to say I'm one of those physicians. You can say, I know God, and I know His character defines what is right and wrong, so let's study Scripture to understand what is right in this situation and what would be wrong. And God is faithful. So in conclusion, I want us to look at two passages. And these two passages, I think, help us see at least a thread that should always run through what helps us define what is right and wrong in a situation or a theme in all of our ethics. So let's look at Micah 6:8. If I can have somebody read that for me when they find it. Well, let's actually give everybody a second to get to Micah 6:8. That's somewhere there in the Minor Prophets, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. How many of you are like, I can't go right to it. I have to rattle it off for myself. I know them, but it's like I gotta. Oh, does in? Oh, in comes after him. Yep.
Yes.
So Micah, who could read Micah 6:8 for me? Go ahead. Yes. Thanks, Jeanette.
He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?
That's the question of ethics. What is good?
Mm-hmm.
He's told you, O man, what is good. Read it for me one more time, please.
He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?
To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And then turn over to Matthew 22:35-40. If I could have somebody else read that as well. Matthew 22:35-40. Go ahead, Jeremiah.
35-40?
Yep.
One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest of all most commandments. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, depend the whole law and the prophets.
Good. So both of those verses have a horizontal and vertical dimension to them. And this is the thread that should run through all of our ethics, what is right and wrong, to love God and to love neighbor. Now, I'm not saying that somehow some kind of fuzzy definition of love is what, it's like an overarching thing. I'm just saying that's the greatest commandment. I'm called to love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind. And that is evidenced by how I love my neighbor. So my prayer for us is that God would give us, by His Spirit, the passion to love Him and our neighbor as we ought. As we ought. Let's pray, and then if you have questions, feel free to come up to me. I only have a few minutes, though.